Into the raging sea, Jonah was plunged. And as he began to sink, everything around him grew darker. The shrieking of the sailors, the rolling thunder, the roaring of the waves and the wind, all of that noise gave way to silence. Down, down, down Jonah went. In the blackness of the depths, in the utter quiet, a sharp pain began to develop in his head. His body was rigid. He was terrified. And yet that word seems so utterly inadequate. The pressure began to build because of the weight of the sea. It was as if the sea was going to crush him. Down, down, down further he went. In those moments, there were instances of total panic. And then those moments or instances of panic would give way to these glimpses of what he had done and how he had denied God's mandate over his life. How he had run from his responsibility and allowed his prejudice of those who are different than him to keep him from obedience to his master. Down, down, down he went. And just at that moment when we would believe that he should slip away into eternity, Jonah found himself tumbling, doing somersaults at the bottom of the sea, pulled in by a force that he could not begin to fathom, sucked in by some cavernous hole that seemed to want to get a hold of him. Is it a cave? Is it Hades? Would it be the Hebrew Sheol, that netherworld that the Jewish people were afraid of? According to Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Father, teach us from your word. Instruct my heart and mind and the hearts and minds of my friends here. May we be changed according to your good will. And all of God's people said, amen. In the margin of your Bible, next to Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, or perhaps in the note page that you have there in your bulletin, let me ask you to write down one powerful word. It is the word grace. We have been singing much about grace this morning. Grace. Let me offer to you a couple of definitions. These are my definitions, so it might be that you could word a definition better than I, and I would welcome that. But this is my attempt, nonetheless, to define grace. One definition that I would put forward is that grace is a gift given that is not deserved. a gift given that is not deserved. Another definition of grace, and I would certainly urge you to write this down, is an acronym based on the word grace, G-R-A-C-E. I'm simple enough that I have to think in such literary devices, like an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, each letter representing a particular word, and here would be the set of words, G-R-A-C-E, grace, guaranteed redemption at Christ's expense. Some of you perhaps have heard the adage, God's riches at Christ's expense, and that works, and yet I'm convinced that we don't do well enough holding on to the total sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. And so I've exchanged the words God's riches with guaranteed redemption. Guaranteed redemption at Christ's expense. So what happens to Jonah when this fish comes along and sucks him in and swallows him is a gift given to Jonah that Jonah does not deserve. Jonah is a rebel disciple. He is in sin. He has, as he himself has stated, walked away from the presence of God. He's running from the presence of God, disobeying God. He is erring, if we could use a rather old-fashioned term. And yet God, in his benevolence and because of his eternal purposes, reaches out to Jonah, sending this fish. It is a demonstration of grace, guaranteed redemption at Christ's expense. The work of Jesus Christ at the cross, where he died for sinners, is sufficient enough to deal with the rebelliousness of mankind, both in the future and in the past, and it is more than adequate to deal with Jonah's sinfulness. And it is the grace that emanates from the cross that allows the God of eternity to appoint a fish to go rescue his erring disciple Jonah. Interestingly enough, in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, that word for appointed, God appointed, it says, the Lord appointed a fish, a great fish nonetheless. By the way, some suggest it could be a whale shark. We don't know for certain. You will have people talk ad nauseum about the kind of fish that this must have been. None of us know. But I would submit that a good guess might be a whale shark. Now, early this morning, just for kicks, I'm sitting in front of my fireplace, and I pull up onto my handheld computer, that little phone, and I type in whale shark. Because out of curiosity, I want to see what one looks like. And there's scores of pictures, full color photos that these underwater photographers have taken of these whale sharks. And they are massive fish. They are not technically whales. They are fish in the true sense of the word. And their mouths are gigantic. And there's this one picture of this scuba diver. And I was startled by how minute he is with the big gaping hole of the whale shark's mouth right behind him. I'm imagining if I were that scuba diver, I would be terrified. Regardless, the Lord appointed a fish. Now, it's interesting, in the Hebrew language that is used here, that word appointed in its most basic form means to number something. It would be as if I asked you over here on this side of the room to start off counting your number one and then your number two and number three, and you start counting all the way through the room, and we are numbering ourselves. In its most basic form, that word means to number something. It is used throughout the Old Testament of when, for example, King David numbers his military to see how many soldiers he has. However, the way the grammar is used in this verse intensifies the word, and so that it moves from numbering some thing or some quantity of things to specifying a particular thing, appointing something from what is numbered. And so you can imagine that God is numbering all the fish that are there in the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. He's numbered all the fish, and of those which he has numbered, he then singles out that one and appoints that one to go to fetch Jonah. All of that is bound up in this one word, appointed. And the only reason I belabor that is I want us to experience the intentionality of the Most High God and his unique handiwork in this whole unfolding drama. He is ever present in what is happening with Jonah. Even though Jonah wants to run from his presence, God is choosing to still be present and engaged. Oh, by the way, another thing about this fish being appointed by God, being one of many that was numbered and then he was singled out for this purpose, is this is the first of four times in the rest of the book of Jonah that something within the created order has been appointed by God to do a special work. And it's fascinating because Jonah, the prophet of God, has been called upon by God to go to the Ninevites to tell of God's glory and to have the people of Nineveh humble themselves before God. Jonah, the prophet, refuses his appointment, and yet what we see are these things like a whale shark or a fish of some kind does yield to God's appointment. And then when we get into chapters 3 and 4, we'll see three other things within the creative order do this as well, such as a worm or a scorching wind. And the same language is used. Among that which is numbered, these are singled out and appointed with a task, and they obey. The prophet Jonah won't, but they will. This fish was among a number of fish. God appointed it, set it apart, sent it with a mission, and it opened its mouth, and in tumbled the wayward prophet. And there he is now within the cavern of this fish's belly. And I want you to imagine the great physical burn. A consideration often overlooked when you're studying the story of Jonah is the physical marring of this man inside of a fish, the acids within the stomach and within the digestive tract, and what that might have done for Jonah's physical appearance. It's one thing for him to be rescued from death. That does not have to mean that he stopped suffering for a time. The burn, the darkness, the terror. At that moment, did Jonah know where he was? In his mind, had he concluded, I guess this is what hell is like? He had no comprehension of what was happening to him. I suppose it's possible at the final second he looked up and saw a mouth and eyes, but in the darkness of the deep and in the turmoil in which he found himself, I doubt he could process things that rapidly. What we do know is inside of the belly of this fish, Jonah was deeply grateful. I asked you to write down that word grace. Let me ask you to write down another powerful word, and it is the word gratitude. Gratitude. Jonah is filled with gratitude. Now, I don't suspect that right there in the belly of this fish, with everything that has been unfolding, that Jonah pulled out a pen and a piece of paper that maybe he found lying around and wrote out a poem. The simple reality is, I think many years after this dark season in Jonah's life, he sat down and wrote out his story under the auspices of the Holy Spirit's direction. He wrote out this story, his memoir, if you will, of what happened. And he's reflecting on the gratitude that he had when he was inside of the belly of that fish. Let me read what he penned as he reflected on his gratitude. Listen, if you would, very carefully to Jonah chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then as a footnote, Jonah adds verse 10 there. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. You know, when I read this expression of gratitude, this hymn of praise, I learn four things about Jonah. And they are four things that I think you and I ought to understand. And perhaps they are things we ought to have in our own lives. So may I share with you those four things? The first thing I'd like you to capture here as we reflect on Jonah's gratitude is that Jonah had personal communion with God. He was a man who had personal communion with God. And we see that distinctly in Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, where it says there, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. And you might circle that word his or highlight it. And you'll note, by the way, that this is in contrast to Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. When we find Jonah having a temper tantrum because of God's grace, and it simply says, Jonah prayed to the Lord. No more do we find the word his. He's aggravated with God. He's annoyed at God. So his sense of personal connection has really broken down. But in chapter 2, even though Jonah has been on the run, we discover that his history with God is that they have had a tight relationship. They have enjoyed sweet fellowship as God and man. Jonah prayed to his God. I have to ask you a question. Do you think of God in such intimate terms as he relates to you? Could you say, because of your close connection to God, God is my God. He is my God, and I am his daughter, his son. Do you think in those terms? I want to encourage you to think in those terms and to allow yourselves a deeper intimacy with God as you think about him. Give yourself permission to consider him as yours. Lest you say, well, that's uncomfortable or awkward, just look at the text. The text of Scripture invites us to think in those things, to think that way. Jonah prayed to his God. I love the sweet communion that Jonah evidently has enjoyed with God. And even though he's running right now, evidently he's had a tremendous relationship with God. And at this crisis moment in Jonah's life, Jonah hearkens back to that intimacy and reclaims it as that which should define his relationship with God. And thus it is, Jonah cried out to his God. I love how personal, how real, how intimate that is. By the way, men, don't decide that me using the word intimate is weird. All right, guys, don't. We get a little anxious about things like that. Get over it. When you have free fallen into the depths of the Mediterranean Sea and been swallowed by a fish, marred physically for the rest of your life, then you can come argue about whether guys should throw the word intimate around in connection to God. But as it is, it's a most manly thing to do, to be close to Yahweh, the King of the universe. Pursue that. Pursue that. A second thing that I learn about Jonah is that he was a man of the Word, a man of the Word of God. And when we look at the text here and we see the way it is laid out in the English Standard Version and then in a host of other Bible translations, it looks like one of the Psalms. And there's a reason for that. It is, in so many respects, a reflection of the Psalms. It is clear that Jonah has spent a lot of time reading through the Psalms of King David and the sons of Korah and a host of other writers of those great songs of ancient Israel. This, if you'll remember, is happening in the year 758 BC. King David was writing his Psalms about 250 years earlier, around 1000 BC. And so by the time Jonah comes along the scene, the songs of David are well known by the people of Israel. They are, in so many respects, Israel's great hymn book. And so it is that a prophet of all people will have already spent an inordinate amount of time in these scriptures known as the Psalms. They are shaping him. His understanding of God, his understanding of salvation, his understanding of death and fear and sin and idolatry and so forth. And all of that comes to bear right here in this psalm that Jonah wrote. It's obvious this is a man who has spent time in the Word of God. I have to ask, are you a person who is spending time in the Word of God? Just yesterday, I had the privilege of joining about 150 of our students from New Hope Church up at Lake Beauty Bible Camp, a couple of hours northwest of here. I was sharing with the students Friday night and a couple of times yesterday. And in one of the talks, we were reflecting on the Gospel of Mark and when Jesus was hurled into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, where he was tempted by Satan. We went over to Matthew chapter 4 to talk about how Jesus dealt with that temptation. And what we discovered, as many of you well know, is that at every point of temptation from Satan, Jesus responded with the Word of God. And in fact, We summarized the whole matter by recognizing that Jesus was clearly sensitive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness, Jesus willingly yielded to the Holy Spirit. And so he's sensitive to God's Spirit. And in the face of temptation, he is responding with God's word. And then, in fact, we added that according to Mark, as it describes Jesus there with the wild animals, we see that as a nod back to Genesis chapter 1 when God commissions mankind, Adam, to have dominion over creation. It's as if Jesus is going back and picking up where Adam fell and taking on the mantle of purpose, eternal purpose and influence. And so it is to deal with temptation, we agreed. You be sensitive to God's Spirit, you respond with God's word, and you stay focused on your calling by God, your sense of holy purpose. And what that does is it diminishes the draw of temptation in your life. To be a person of the word is valuable for our every breath, how we respond to everything in our lives. And in this moment of crisis, when Jonah is reflecting on his downward spiral, and he's acknowledging that he has run from God and has sinned, he brings God's word to bear as a way to get back on track with God, his God. Are you spending time in God's word? A third thing I learn about Jonah is that he's a man of prayer. This is, in fact, a prayer. We see it there in chapter 2, verse 1. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, saying, he spoke prayer to God. I called out of my distress. He answered me. Prayer is a back and forth. It's conversation with God. I called out to God. God answered me. Verse 4, I said, I spoke, I told, and then he explained, I'm driven away, etc. We see verse 7, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you. Verse 9, with a voice of thanksgiving. You see, Jonah is talking to God. He's taken his communion with God to basic communication with God, back and forth. Jonah talking to God and then listening to God as God responds. So we learn that Jonah is a man of prayer. Are you a person of prayer? A person willing to cry out to God and also to listen to God through his word, through the promptings of his spirit in your life? I find it remarkable that we get to learn from Jonah as Jonah is in the midst of a crisis that he has brought on himself. Now that is grace right there, that we get to learn from this man even though he has been running from God. There's a fourth thing that I learned from Jonah, and that is he values the power of worship. He celebrates worship. Twice in this passage, he references the, quote, holy temple. I think one of the references, the one there in verse 4, relates probably to the temple that is standing in the city of Jerusalem, the one built by King Solomon. No doubt Jonah has gone there to offer sacrifices and to worship the covenant God of Israel, the one true God. But I think the reference to the temple, as we see in verse 7, is a reference to the heavenly temple, God's throne room. Either way, whether it's the one in Jerusalem or the one in heaven, what we discover is Jonah believes there is power in worshiping God where God resides. He wants to come before God and offer praise and sacrifices to God. He sees it as important. Do you see worship as important? Do you see it as an opportunity to offer praise, to offer sacrifice, to get over yourself and make it about Him? That's what worship is. It is recognizing, literally, the worth-ship of God. That's where the word worship comes from. It comes from the word worth, W-O-R-T-H, the worth-ship of God. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. And Jonah understands that. So when I think of grace, I can't help but rejoice that God in His grace, seeking to give a gift to Jonah that Jonah clearly doesn't deserve, He appoints this fish, sends the fish to rescue the wayward prophet. When I think of gratitude, this expression of gratitude, I find that this gratitude is a reflection of a man who has enjoyed intimacy, communion, fellowship with God, a man who knows the scriptures, a man who knows what it is to talk to God, to pray, a man who celebrates worship. What great gratitude. But there's something else. Another powerful word I'd like you to write down. You've written down grace. You've written down gratitude. Now I want you to write down this word. Guarded. Guarded. Because despite the fact that we see Jonah having had an intimate connection with God, being a man of the word, a man of prayer, and a man of worship, we also learn that he is guarded with something. He's hedging. He's holding back something vital. I need to confess to you, I am so troubled with this. I'm deeply convicted in my spirit about what I see here. Or perhaps the better way to put it is what I don't see. You see, here's Jonah having had a connection with God. A man of the word, a man of prayer, a man of worship. But why is Jonah in this mess despite all of that? Because his connection with God, his focus on the word, his focus on prayer, his focus on worship was not enough to keep him from being a prejudiced man, a bigoted man. And a man who wanted nothing to do with people of different color, ethnicity, language, culture. And so despite all the accolades, the important accolades of spiritual maturity, it wasn't enough to keep Jonah from hating people that are different than him and refusing to be a witness to them. And the scary thing I have to wrestle with is, am I like that? Could it be that I am a man that has an intimate connection with God, that I am a man of the scriptures, that I am a man of prayer and a person that loves to worship? I have those wonderful values in my life. Could it be that I have that? Could it be that you have that? And yet, we refuse to be witnesses to those we don't want to be around. And what does that say for those four values of intimacy and scripture and prayer and worship? If when it's said and done, we still hate and refuse to show love to those who are different. And so here's what troubles me still more. When I look at this prayer of gratitude, I discover Jonah is still very guarded, because despite being a person intimate with God, a person of the word, a person of prayer, and a person of worship. Something is missing. And I wonder if it's missing in my life. And I wonder if it's missing in your life. Something is missing. Repentance. Brokenness. But we'll talk about that more in the weeks to come. Father, would you dismiss us now as people willing to ask ourselves the hard question? Despite all the spiritual values in my life, is a spirit of genuine repentance and brokenness missing? Amen. See you next week.